Well, I should be able to quote off by heart now most of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, but I don't trust my memory. And we read these verses together that are familiar to us these days. Luke 4, verse 1 reads, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone.' The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered, 'It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time." We thank God for his word of truth, and we'll have a quick look now at the announcements as they scroll through for us this evening. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, those words we've been reading now the past few weeks, and our last look at the temptations that Jesus felt. Seriously, it was intended partly for us to recognize again the enormity of what Jesus went through right at the very start of his ministry. There was never an easy day in Christ's life and work. Also to remind ourselves that the same kind of guile, same kind of wiles that the devil used against Jesus, he employs fundamentally against us as well. And so we expect that as he presented Jesus with these particular enticements, so he'll do the same for us. I don't know how many situations you could think of where someone has said to you, "Put your money where your mouth is." I can imagine it being said in a variety of circumstances. If someone is boasting that they are more fit than I am, I might very well say, "Well, put your money where your mouth is, then we'll take a wee run around the block and see who finishes first." Not the kind of challenge any one of you would take up, maybe. Or somebody's in business and they reckon their business is better than anybody else's business. And in the course of the challenges that go from one side to the other, one of them ventures, "Well, put your money where your mouth is and let's see your books for the end of the year." Or somebody professes they have the best knowledge of all things trivia. And so eventually, "Put your money where your mouth is. We'll get a trivial book out and we'll have a little test to see who does best." Situations that come out of that kind of gambling background, as far as I know, nothing personal in this, obviously, but the kind of line where somebody has reckoned that their bet is the better than somebody else's, and then it says, "Well, put your money where your mouth is. Put the money on this for a bet and see if it actually works out at the end of the day." But sometimes it has a positive note to it as well. Somebody thinks of areas of the world where there is great need and talks about how moved they are with compassion for the people in that situation and how they're desperately needy and they need people to go there and help them out in their building or in their feeding program, whatever. And somebody says, "Look, put your money where your mouth is." It means simply go and do it. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Do something about it. I think it's that kind of framework that it's helpful to understand how the devil approaches Jesus here. Claims have been made about Jesus by the Father in Luke chapter 3. This is the Son whom I am well pleased. And so on, claims that have been made and will be made by Jesus about himself in the future. And the devil comes along with that kind of, if you are the Son of God, why don't you do something to prove it? So I want to start, I've got no headings tonight, so you just have to listen very, very carefully and remember them all or take notes. First of all, the enticement. What is it that lies at the bottom, at the simplest level of what the devil is saying to Jesus? And it's quite different from the other two particular temptations. Good to remind ourselves again that Luke says all 40 days have been tempting by the devil of Jesus. Then there were these three specific particular ones we're looking at. And the first one, turning stone into bread, in a sense has that sense of, well, it met the need that Jesus had, he being hungry after 40 days without food. Gaining all the kingdoms of the world that we thought about last week, you can say, well, that was a need, in a sense, that he's presenting to Jesus because Christ had come into the world to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of God's Christ and Lord. In a sense, those two particular temptations are linked together in a sense of doing something important, doing something valuable, doing something necessary. But the third, quite different in nature. It sounds a bit like a challenge, you know, just come and do something radical to prove that you are the Son of God. It sounds to me a bit like someone being asked to abseil from the Europa building. It won't actually achieve anything in and of itself. It can't be classified as a great need of the human race that you should abseil down the outside of the Europa building. It can't be argued as something hugely beneficial to another single soul in the world. Your friends may have a bit of a laugh at you, and there might be some funds raised for a charity, but you can't say that abseiling down the outside of the Europa would achieve anything of importance. And it's a bit like that as the devil comes to entice Jesus, takes him up into Jerusalem, up onto the temple top, and encourage them to throw himself down, not to achieve anything by the act itself. It's more a challenge, more just a dare that he gives to Jesus. And in the context of the 40 days that have taken place of struggle and conflict between Satan and Jesus, I think we can understand a little bit of what lies behind this. Every single day, for 40 plus days, the devil has tried to undermine the person work of Jesus himself. Temptations have flown through every single day of those 40. And every single day of those 40 days, Christ has resisted the evil one, conquered the temptation, and been victorious. If you're in the devil's shoes, and I trust you aren't, then obviously you feel that there's very little going for you, not much hope of success now. And then suddenly here's this brilliant idea you have. I get Jesus in a position where I challenge him to do something that puts him between the devil and the deep blue sea, between a rock and a hard place. What will he do when I challenge him to jump from the top of the temple? And it is that kind of dare, it's that kind of challenge to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, jump. And once again, we see the devil's enticement is not to do something which is fundamentally or intrinsically evil or wicked. The enticement the devil brings to Jesus is simply to do something that is outside the will and plan of God for him. I think personally over these past few weeks as we've gone through these temptations, that's one thing that has stood out to me personally. When Joanne says, you know, what my theme's going to be, I don't know sometimes. And sometimes it's things come to my mind and heart through the course of the week that I've never really thought of before. I've never sat down and considered these temptations in this light, that none of them were asking Jesus to do something contrary to commandments. None of them were temptation to do something which God himself had clearly forbidden in the Old Testament. None of them were things that would have damaged other people or hurt other individuals. Each of them has a kind of train of thought running through it that if you do this, Jesus, it'll have a positive spiritual impact. You'll be doing something good. And I think as believers, as most of us are tonight, that is perhaps how the devil comes most often to us. Not to entice us to do something which we know to be wrong, that is contrary to the law of God, contrary to the will of God, something that is blatantly sinful, that everyone in the community is saying, thought he was born again, thought he was good living, look at what he's done or she's done. Not in that kind of category, though sometimes there are those. But the temptation more often are to do things that are simply outside the realm of what God has asked us to do and to be and to say in his will. So the enticement here is simply this enticement to jump, to take up the dare, to take up the challenge, to do this breathtaking spectacle. And in the process, it's a challenge of two enemies, one against the other. And we know there's not a chance of Jesus yielding to the temptation, but resisting it. Secondly, to say something about the achievement. What was it the devil was trying to achieve beyond the dare, beyond this challenge of him against Jesus? What does he suggest to Jesus? What does he have in mind that Jesus might be tempted by if he did what Satan was suggesting? Several things went through my mind, and I've listed them as four for you tonight. I think, first of all, there was this kind of idea, well, this would prove, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself down from this height in the temple? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. The echo goes through each of the temptations, and it goes through the kind of way in which Satan always works, that sowing of a seed of doubt in the mind. So his claim to Jesus, well, you claim to be the Son of God. Prove it. Your ministry, Jesus, will require that people believe you to be the Son of God. The whole ministry of Jesus from that point onwards, he's just begun his ministry, his whole ministry depends upon people believing that he is a Son of God, that the words he brings are the words of the Father, the deeds he does are the deeds the Father's given him to do, that the calling that takes him to Calvary is the Father's will that's been set before him. Everything depends for the rest of Christ's ministry on him being the Son of God and demonstrating it. Jesus already knew how complicated and difficult it would be, the time and energy that would be soaked up trying to convince this Jewish nation that someone who'd spent 30 very ordinary years in Nazareth, the time that they knew, the family that they knew, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son, that this person was actually the Son of God. How would Jesus prove it? These people would want proof. And we know that's exactly what did happen. In a sense, we could say they deserve proof. For all the way through the Old Testament, God warned his people against believing the claims of people that couldn't be matched with the facts of life. So how is Jesus going to convince people that he was the Son of God? People were naturally resistant to the idea that a human being born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth with ordinary human parents, could actually claim to be the Son of God. And you can sense, well, here's the devil saying, come on, Jesus, here's the best publicity for you as a Son of God that could ever be dreamed up. You throw yourself off the temple pinnacle, people stand and watch it happen. Partway through your fall, they see the angels flying in to the rescue, like Superman in a different age. The crowds watch as you get up at the bottom and there's not a scratch on your body. They'll all recognize that you're the Son of God. All the hard graft will be bypassed. All the tough argument and discussion and rejection that is ahead of you, Jesus, could all be set to one side. Here's a detour that will take you straight to the heart of the matter. People will believe you are the Son of God if you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and allow the angels to catch you. Second level, which I think the temptation works, is it would prove his trust in the angels themselves. Throw yourself off the temple, he says, and the angels will catch you up. They'll gather you up and keep you safe. Angels had a fair bit in the ministry of Jesus when you start to think about it. Angels had come to both Mary and Joseph to foretell his arrival on this scene of time. It was the angels who had been commissioned to proclaim the birth of Jesus to shepherds, kings, etc. God's promise throughout the past was that his angels would always act as his ministering servant, as God's ministering servant for the good of God's people. The question that's being raised in this discussion by Satan with Jesus is, Jesus, do you trust the angels to do their work in your skydive? You know, could you really believe that if you jump off the temple, that those angels who announced that you're going to come, who declared your birth, who were promised to be the ministering angels to you, do you think you could trust them to do the job and to keep you safe? After all, Satan himself had rebelled and fallen as an angel. Were there good ones left? Could Jesus trust himself to those angels? It's like saying, put your money where your mouth is, Jesus. All very well to say that your Father has angels who will be ministering to you when you need it and how you need it, but come on, let's put it to the test. Let's walk the walk, jump off, and let's see how much you trust those angels to do their job. Thirdly, and I think deeper and more poignant still, is to prove his confidence, Christ's confidence, in Scripture itself. What a subtle thing this is. In the previous temptations, Jesus had quoted Scripture to Satan. It's one of, again, the brilliant things we see all the way through this passage, one of the useful things, that in just one sentence of Scripture, Jesus silences each attack of the evil one. Jesus had been treating Scripture as though it was something true and dependable. So when Satan brings a temptation, Jesus understands the hidden complications to it, but he gives him one verse of Scripture, knowing that that single verse is so powerful, so reliable, it's that active sword that puts Satan at bay. Christ has had a demonstrable confidence in Scripture up till now. And now it's Satan who quotes Scripture. As we're saying to Jesus, well, come on, here's a bit of the Bible. Put your money where your mouth is. Let's see if you really believe this part of the Bible. Is it true? Can you stake your life upon it literally? I'm sure if you're the Son of God and you believe that God's word is reliable, that if God's made this promise, you can trust the promise. If God said the angels will gather you up in their hands and keep you from scratching your feet, then do you really believe that word of God? And in a sense, he was offering to Jesus, as though he needed it, a brilliant opportunity to demonstrate not just to Satan and to himself, but to all those who would watch him and hear him days to come, his absolute confidence in the word of God. So confident that he would throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, confident that promise of Scripture would be fulfilled. I guess the sort of thing which we are often challenged with ourselves, aren't we, in life, that where people say, well, you know, I know you're a Christian, or you're going on and rabbiting on about how good the Bible is, but would you really believe it if this was a situation? Would we really follow out that promise and depend upon it if it was a life or death issue? And it's that Jesus is faced with as Satan comes to him. And the fourth aspect, I think, in this is he would prove his approval by the Father, which I think is a crunch issue. Scripture verses 10 and 11 are not just about the angels doing their job. Let me remind you of the words again so we have them firmly placed in our minds and hearts here, 10 and 11. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he, that's God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's that first part. He will command the angels. The Father has declared in chapter 3 and verse 22, this is my Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son I really love. The one in whom I am well pleased. That echo is still in the heart and mind of Jesus. As he's been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he's in the desert place, the temptations have come for 40 long days. Here is a crunch part of it all. Does your Father really love you? The crowd at your baptism heard that voice. We're not sure from the gospel writers whether every single human being gathered there heard it or whether a select few did, but it had been audible. God saying, this is the Son I love. I'm well pleased with him. And that's so the devil saying, well, come on, let's put your money where your mouth is. Does God really love you enough? Will he command his angels to hold you up and keep you from hurting yourself? If you fall from the top of the temple and hurtle towards the ground? The context of those words, of course, is from Psalms, a context in which the people of God are called to put their trust in God with assurance that he will keep them from harm and danger. So he takes that, in a sense, in context, out of the Psalms. Here's a God who says to his people, when harm and danger and threat and risk are all around you, just put your trust in me. And I am the God, I am the Father, who will send my angels out to minister to you and keep you safe. So the bottom line for Satan is, here's your chance, Jesus, to prove that the Father really loves you. An enormous challenge. The voice from heaven had declared it. Here's the opportunity to prove it. Not just to prove it to himself even, but to prove to this unbelieving world that he wanted to win for his Father. The people who would always be skeptical about this relationship between Jesus and the Father. Wouldn't this one single act silence the critics forever? He wouldn't need to talk about his relationship with the Father or prove his relationship to the Father or claim a relationship to the Father ever again. Just throw yourself off the top. The Father, who says you're his beloved Son, will send his angels and the whole world will know the Father loves you and you'll know it as well. Powerful temptation. That's what he wanted to suggest Jesus could achieve by doing his bidding and throwing himself off the top of the temple. The enticement is like a dare or a challenge. Throw yourself. Jump, Jesus. Face the challenge. The achievement, if you do it, Jesus, look at all the things that will happen as a result. You'll prove yourself to be the true Son of God. You'll show you've got confidence in Scripture. You'll show you trust the angels. You'll demonstrate that the Father really does love you in practice as well as in theory. So how does Jesus respond? His statement is, again, utterly, utterly simple. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, no long philosophical conversation with Satan as to what he is trying to do with Jesus and why Jesus won't do it. Just a simple use of Scripture to say, that's the end of the issue. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. And we've said on the Sundays, I think is a good example for us that when Satan comes, just use the Word of God and leave it there. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does the work for us. We don't have to be clever in handling Satan and his agents. Just use the Word of God. It's enough. So again, we find Jesus using scripture. Once again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which is interesting. And once again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's right back in exactly the same context as both of his other responses to Satan earlier in the chapter. It's at that stage where Moses is giving the law to Israel, preparing themselves to cross the Jordan at last, get into the promised land, settle into it. And he's saying, well, don't forget to keep God as number one, worship him and him alone. And in explaining to them what it means to worship God and him alone, having no other gods before him, Moses says to them, don't put God to the test, which is the words that Jesus uses here. But Moses actually had another couple of words as well. Do not put God to the test as you did at Massah. So take your minds back to the wilderness journeyings once again. And what was Massah or Meribah? Both names probably referring to the same place. Take back to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? It's that time when Israel in the wilderness lacked water. And they cried out to Moses that they needed water. Moses, what are you going to do? We need water. And as they are in this desperate need without water, they cry out to God and ask God to provide water. They put God to the test. And you might think, well, that's pretty praiseworthy. If they cry out to God and they put their trust in God and put his faithful promises to the test, isn't that what God's looking for from us all the time? So why was God cross with them for doing it? Why is it now used 30, 40 years later as one of their big sins that they put God to test at Massah? Why does the very name Massah bear that testing attitude that God was condemning and would condemn all the way through the Bible until here in Jesus we find the words echoed once again? You see, the underlying issue for the people at Massah was that they actually, in their attitude, didn't trust God. Their attitude was not, God, you are a faithful God. You promised to care for us. You promised to provide for us. And here we are without water. So, Lord, we're just claiming the promise. Thank you for being a reliable God in whom we can trust. That wasn't their attitude. Their attitude was something more like, God, you've landed us in the right problem now. We're not even sure whether you're here with us or not, which is actually what they say in the course of their prayer. We're not sure whether you're here or not. So here's the test. Send us some water. Otherwise, we're having no more to do with you. They were testing God, not trusting him. It wasn't faith that inspired them, but suspicion that God wasn't going to be faithful to what he claimed was his promise. So when Moses is quoting that situation here in Deuteronomy 6, he's using the incident to draw this fine line, but important line of distinction between testing God through unbelief or trusting God through faith. And both things can look the same from the outside. They can sound the same at one kind of level, but there's a world of difference. Were they trusting God because he was a faithful God who keeps his promise? Or were they testing God because they felt God let them down and couldn't be trusted to keep his promise? Putting God to the test. And that's what Moses says to his people as they enter the promised land. Watch out for that. Again, they're going into Canaanites, all the moral problems, all the immoral problems of that land, all the idolatry and paganism that was there, lots of things to warn them about. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, here's the one thing that Moses picks out under God's inspiration of all the rest. Go in, worship the Lord your God only, and don't put him to the test. Trust him for his promises. Don't test him in some kind of reckless suspicion of whether he will or will not fulfill his word. So what the devil's saying sounds like, come on, Jesus, here's a brilliant chance for you to put God and his promises on trust so that he can keep his word. But the spirit and attitude of Satan is not, I really want to see God fulfill his promise. It's, let's try and find a way by which God's promise will be put on trust and God will find himself in a bit of a hole and not to do, whether to send his angels to support you or tell you you've been so stupid doing it and following Satan's command in doing so. So what the devil said sounded like a trust of God, but was in actual fact a test of God. Jumping off the temple would not be an act of faith in the promises of the Father, but a reckless misuse of divine resources. Try to think of illustrations. Certainly can find a hymn for this, but in terms of illustrations, it'd be like you wake up tomorrow morning, you're a bit late to get to work, and so you run across the main road with buses coming both directions, and you say, oh, well, Lord, you'll keep me safe, won't you? Being reckless and putting God to the test, doing something foolhardy, stupid, unwise, and then just saying, well, I'm trusting the promise of God to get me out of the hole I've created for myself, is putting God to the test, not putting God's promises under trust. But isn't that how so many people do live their lives? How many unsaved people will say, you know, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian, so what I've done is I said to God, God, if you do this miracle for me and get me £1 million the next week, I'm going to trust you. They're not trusting, they're testing. They're not saying, God, I believe that you are a wonderful God and I can utterly depend upon you whatever way you work in my life. They're simply saying, I want what I want and God, you're going to have to sanction it for me. I doubt if any of you have done that. But in little ways, it's true not just of the unbeliever who tests God, but sometimes believers can do exactly the same. We get ourselves into a mess and we think, well, God, I'll use one of your promises to get me out of the mess that I created for myself. Instead of actually trusting God to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, and ultimately to glorify himself in us and through us and even through our mistakes, we put God to the test. I was going to use an illustration from the mission field, but then I saw Rosemary here, so I thought I've had to kind of readjust it a bit. But what I was going to do, if Rosemary had been here, was to describe the missionaries who go out to Africa and they don't take the malarial tablets. And they say, well, you know, I just trust God to keep me free from mosquito bites and malaria. And I sort of say to that missionary, if Rosemary wasn't here, I'd have said it, you know, I said, you know, Rosemary, that's putting God to the test. That's not trusting him. You know, you've got anti-malarial medication, just take it. But Rosemary's here, so I'll use that illustration. I'll try and think of a different illustration. But I think every one of us knows what it's like. We do things which are outside God's will. And they say, God, would you rubber stamp it for me, please, by making amends for my mess. And I think that's trusting you. When in fact, the devil's won round one because we tested God rather than trusted him. What a savior we have who understood the wiles, the subtleties of the devil, knew what was going on. And while there must have been some kind of level in the human body and the human mind of Jesus to think, here's this powerful opportunity, this brilliant publicity stunt opportunity, yet in simple words says, no, don't test the Lord your God. However nice it sounds, however spiritual it looks, testing God is not the same as trusting him. Let's pray together. We do learn lots from your word, Father. We do thank you for the resilience of Jesus when tempted in the desert. We recognize at that point he was weak in body, tired, hungry, and needy. And yet we thank you for the wisdom and the power and the understanding he showed. We don't have that same wisdom, power, and understanding. And we know, Lord, as we enter our various areas of life tomorrow, we ourselves will be given opportunities either to trust you or to test you. We ask, Father, for your wisdom through your Spirit to know the difference, to be aware of what's happening when those situations arise, to be people who do deeply, deeply trust your promises, but to be people who run a million miles from any temptation to test you and to put you on the line. We pray in Jesus' name.